Amen. So take your Bible again, please, if you would. We are continuing this morning in Psalm 145 together. Psalm 145, a most significant psalm as we've been, I think, seeing together, because it reminds us of the greatness of God, who is King, and therefore who is worthy to be trusted, as we'll see, and then worthy to be praised. So recall that this psalm was so important to the Old Covenant Israelite that in the Jewish practice, this psalm was recited twice in the morning and once in the evening service. And I wonder, did you try reading this psalm twice in the morning and once at night in this past week? I would encourage you to try that in the coming week. In other words, read Psalm 145 twice in the morning, and then read it once at night as you go through your day. And in doing so, your mind will be more and more engaged with the significant truths about our God, significant truths about His character, significant truths about His ways. And so such time spent in God's Word, getting to know Him better, will be impactful upon our lives as Christians in at least two ways. First, we will not fall so quickly and easily into fear and worry and doubt, especially when troubling times come, times that perhaps like we're now enduring, because we will have a fuller knowledge of who God is. We, again, will have a fuller knowledge of His character. We will have a fuller knowledge of His ways, and thus we should be able to be brought to trust Him all the more. Secondly, knowing God and His greatness will give us a high view of God, and thus will transform the way that we approach Him in worship. And so it's for reasons such as these that David concentrated on the greatness of God as he wrote Psalm 145. And so today again, we are taking up God's greatness. And I likely would have not been spending as much time in this particular verse as we have, but I think under God's providence, it's good for us to do so. It's wise for us to do so. So we want to take up again today the theme of God's greatness, and I'm praying that our time in the Word will increase our knowledge of who God is, and thus we'll see the benefit in those two ways. First, we'll see the increase of our trust in Him. And further, as we'll come then to consider next week, because that's part of verse 3, not only will our trust in God be increased, but also should our capacity to be able to properly, note the term, to properly worship Him. And by God's grace, we'll consider that next week. So in writing of God as he does in Psalm 145, David evidences for us that the more we know of the character of God, the more that we know of the attributes of God, the more we will be able to trust Him in difficult and in trying times. And we would all admit that it's not easy to trust God in times of trouble. Who enjoys or wants to endure pain or affliction? In fact, we pray that it won't come, and we should pray that it won't come. That's part of Philippians. We make our requests known unto God. And so we pray that it won't come. And then when and if it does come, we pray that it will end as quickly as possible. And that's also natural, and even as it should be. However, at those times when hardship strikes, these are the times we have to learn to trust in the character of God as is given to us in His Word. You see, when we know the greatness of God more fully, I'm saying our faith will be increased in Him, our trust will grow, and we will be able to endure troubling times more, I think, more in a more Christ-like way as we face trouble. So remember this, it's only through the Scriptures that we find an adequate view of God's character and attributes which will grow our faith in Him. That's an important point to make, because sometimes when we go through trial or when we go through adversity, one of the first things to fall is our reading of the Word of God. And we need to be reminded that the only way we're going to know God is through the living Word of God. And that is why, dear saints, we have to be sure that at all times we are immersing ourselves in God's Word. We are spending time in God's Word. Look, it's not really too much to say, hey, let's read Psalm 145 twice in the morning and once at night. And perhaps you're saying, well, Pastor, I have other Bible reading. I'm engaged. I'm chronologically perhaps going through the Scriptures, a wonderful thing to do. Or perhaps you use another devotional. For me, when I'm not doing a chronological reading of the Word of God, trying to read it in a year, I go to Table Talk. Table Talk is my regular devotional. And you say, so I'm already doing devotions. But it's all right. A little more of the Word of God isn't going to hurt us, right? Especially a chapter which is engaged in teaching us about the character of God, the greatness of God. And so we need to be sure that we're immersing ourselves consistently, immersing ourselves in God's Word. So yet, as we've been pointing out, so often we struggle to trust God because we don't spend enough time in His Word, and we therefore have a low view of God. We have a low view of who He is. We have a low view of His character. We're quickly tempted to doubt. We're quickly tempted to worry. Why? Because we have a low view of Him. A.W. Tozer comments, most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There is a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the infinite wisdom of God, to grow in our knowledge of who He is. Our insistence upon seeing ahead is natural enough, but it's a real hindrance to our spiritual progress. God has charged Himself with full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives the moment we turn in faith to Him. You see, brethren, that is the God whom we serve. That is the great God of whom David is writing in Psalm 145. The God of Psalm 145 is a God who is worthy of our faithful trust because He's great. And so the description of the descriptions that we find of God in this chapter are a helpful remedy to the problem of big doubts and a little faith. It's a cure for a low view of God, a high view of our problems, but a low view of God. And so in these verses, we're given an outline in dealing with who God is. We see first His greatness in verses 1 through 3, and then we see the greatness of His works in verses 4 through 11, and then the greatness of His ways with His people in verses 12 through 21. And so, again, just look at the first three verses. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Recall that the word great in Hebrew is gadol, and its meaning adds to our definition and to our understanding of what the word great means in the English language, for it gives to us this idea that God is great in power, great in size, great in proportion, the greatest of all beings. And we've said that God's greatness is displayed through His kingship, and it's a kingship was uniquely shared by God the Father and God the Son. So in helping us to understand further the greatness of God, last week we began to look at the difference between what is known as God's transcendence and God's eminence. So allow me to remind you of God's transcendence before today we consider His eminence. Transcendence, to transcend, means to exist above and independent from, to rise above, to surpass, to succeed. And Isaiah 55:9 serves as a verse to evidence to us God's transcendence. That text says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So being transcendent means that God is above, He's other than, He's distinct from all which He has made. He transcends it all. I want to share again then as we think about that, Carnes, a definition of transcendence. When he says that God is distinct from his creation and is sovereign exaltation over it. God is not part of the universe. He is not the sum parts of the universe. He is not the soul of the universe. He is the eternal, uncreated, absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign creator by whose will and power all things exist. They depend upon him for their being. He depends upon none. That is a wonderful definition of the transcendence of God. And this, of course, removes then any idea of pantheism or any of the other like-minded isms that we see in the world today. God created it all, but all of it is not part of God. And so last week we pointed out that God's transcendence is seen in a number of ways, and we just looked at three. Number one, God is incomprehensible. This means that we cannot plumb the depths of his character, for he could never be fully fathomed. Secondly, God is eternal. God was, is, and evermore will be. He transcends all the bounds of time as we know it. He is without beginning, and he is without ending. Try to wrap your mind around that. It's very difficult for us to do as finite creatures. It's one of the evidences as to why Christianity can't be a man-made religion, because we just couldn't get our minds around the eternality of God. Thirdly, we said that God is holy. God's holiness is an integral part of why David calls God great. And again, theologians speak of God's majestic holiness. There's the word again, the majestic holiness of God, meaning that God's holiness is a part of what makes him regal, imposing, magnificent, resplendent. God is majestically unique. A. Hodge said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others, rather, a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and his total glory is how we should understand his holiness. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite intelligence and power." So we might say, holiness crowns all of God's attributes. And so these attributes, and there are certainly others, display for us the transcendence of the God whom we are to trust. And they display for us the transcendence of the God whom we are to worship. Why? Because in them we see the greatness of God with his holiness binding all these other attributes together. Now, as we consider such truths, our high view of God then should be growing in our souls. And I'm praying that God would be pleased to make it so in my own soul as I continue to study and to read through Psalm 145. And I pray that that will be so in your souls as we listen to the preaching of the word of God. So now let's fix our attention on the other dynamic of God's greatness, which is seen in his eminence. And this concept then of God's eminence is the counterpart to that of his transcendence. Again, Carnes is helpful when he defines eminence as God indwelling his creation and its processes. God created indwelling his creation and its processes. So while God is outside of space and time, so as not to be controlled or dependent upon them, eminence evidence that God is still distinctly present within time and space. Now, how can we understand that? Well, Colossians 1:17 speaks clearly to God's eminence. Colossians 1:17 says this, "In him," that is in God, "all things hold together." Now think of that. We're talking about the eminence of God, the God who is transcendent, excuse me, but also a God who is eminent. "In him, all things hold together." So note that this is a present tense statement. In him, all things hold together. J.I. Packer says this, "A belief in God's eminence maintains that God is present then in all of creation while remaining distinct from it. In other words, there is no place where God is not. And further, his sovereign control extends everywhere simultaneously." So now we're starting to see some of these great truths about our great God dovetail together for us and to give us a bit better of an understanding of who he is. In his transcendence, God is distinct from his creation, but in his eminence, God is seen actively controlling and upholding, now listen to the word, all of his creation. Both of these attributes of God must be affirmed if indeed, brethren, we are going to have a high view of God, leading us to trust and to worship him as we should do. Now, there are numerous scriptural examples, of course, of God's eminence. Just let me give you two. Deuteronomy 4:39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. God in heaven above and on the earth below. Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Think of that. You see these two verses which give us evidence, but we see another example of that in Jesus' prayer as he teaches the disciples to pray. And he says what? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it is in heaven. So we see these two places that God is ruling. In other words, God is present and ruling eminently everywhere. It's exactly what Jesus teaches us in the prayer, and it's exactly what we see these two scripture verses giving to us. A biblical view of God, then, increases our trust in him because it keeps us from falling into errors. It keeps us from falling into theological traps. And one of those theological traps, as we think about the eminence of God, one of them is called deism. Deism teaches that God created everything in the universe, but then he permits his creation to administer itself through the natural laws of nature, so that it may be said that deism teaches that God endowed the world at creation with self-sustaining and self-acting powers and then abandoned it to the operation of these powers acting as second causes. Oftentimes, deism is described as someone, the watchmaker, who makes a watch. He puts all the pieces together, and he winds the watch up, and he walks away from the watch, and he just lets it tick down and do whatever it's going to do. So deism, then, rejects any idea of God having supernatural engagement in the universe. Deism would not allow, then, for the inspiration of the Bible through the active ministry of the Holy Spirit. Deism would not allow God to answer the prayers of the saints. Deism would not allow any engagement of the saints that God would have with them through his work or through his sovereign providences. And Christian, this morning, I am happy to tell you that the Bible teaches us very clearly that deism is not true. We are not deists because God is eminently engaged with us. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is sustaining, present tense, the Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. That fits, of course, exactly with Colossians 1:17, doesn't it? And so the attribute of God's eminence teaches us that God is upholding all of creation at all times, and therefore, dear Christians, he is worthy of our trust. The Bible evidences a number of ways in which the eminence of God is demonstrated, and like last week, we will consider only three. As we considered three in transcendence, we will consider three this morning in eminence. Number one, God sustains all things. Number two, God is omnipresent. And thirdly, we see God's eminence most clearly given to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's consider these three things. Number one, God sustains all things. And we're talking about our transcendent God who's eminent. And we're saying at the beginning of this that God sustains all things. So the activity of God's sustaining power is seen in the very minutest details of life. And it is seen that is God's sustaining power in every area of life. Just take a moment to think about that. That God's sustaining power is seen in the smallest detail. Now let's talk about our lives. Let's talk about your life. God's sustaining power is seen in the very smallest detail of your life. God's sustaining power is seen in the very intimate details of your life. Every area of your life. Nothing in all creation stands or acts independently of the Lord's will. So as opposed to deism, the so-called laws of nature are no more than the physical expression of the steady, sustaining will of Christ. Listen, saints, God did not create and then walk away. God did not create, walk away, and leave his creation to fend for itself as it slowly disintegrates. Listen, saints, the Bible tells us that the stars come out each night at God's command. We understand the anthropomorphistic way in which that is said for us. We understand that the stars are shining, but we don't see them. But the scripture says that God knows them all by name, and he calls them all by name, and they come out and they shine because he's called them to do so. Isaiah 40 and 26 tells us that about the stars. Nehemiah 9:6 says he gives life to everything. Psalm 147, verses 8 through 9, he cares for everything. 2 Corinthians 9:10, he supplies our daily food. Psalm 31 and 15, God keeps our times in his very hands. You see, because God is eminent, he is overseeing all the events of our lives. Isn't that a comfort? Consider what Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, verses 25 through 28. When Paul said this, God gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. That's an immanent God. That's a God who is so involved with us. He's present with us. And so here in this text, Paul is teaching us that God daily sustains the entire world. He daily sustains the universe. He daily sustains each and every one of us. In fact, Paul says that God has a pre-appointed perfect plan for us, and he brings that plan to fruition through his sustaining work. Indeed, we see God's eminence through his sustaining power. Secondly, we see God's eminence through his omnipresence. And the word, of course, omnipresent can be divided in its prefix and its suffix. If we look at the suffix, the word present, of course, means, well, we know, here, close, next to. And the prefix, omni, gives that presence universality. In other words, it tells us that God is everywhere here. It tells us that God is close to everything. It tells us that God is next to everyone. Again, Carnes is helpful when he defines omnipresence, saying that it speaks of God's presence in every point of space with his whole being. Immensity stresses the transcendence of God, that he is not subject to the limits of space. Omnipresence stresses his eminence in his creation in that he fills all space. He's not extended through space, for God is pure spirit and has no extension. Now, last week I said we had to put on our theological thinking caps, and we have to do the same today as we're thinking of God's eminence. Perhaps a wee bit easier for us to understand, but as we think of God's eminence, he's not extended through space. He's a pure spirit. He has no extension. He fills all space. He is omnipresent. Often when theologians speak of God's omnipresence, they will also talk of God's immensity, and we've already spoken in weeks prior of God's immensity. But to talk of his omnipresence, you have to again speak of his immensity, because these attributes are often spoken of together. Now, so if you take but just a moment to consider this, you can understand why that would have to be the case. God's immensity must be then in concord with his omnipresence. So what does immensity mean? It's an English word which finds its root in the Latin word immensus. And this Latin word's meaning comes from the root to measure. But when the word immensus is used, or at least was used in the Latin, it was used to show that the object being described was without ability to be measured. So when something was so big, so vast, that you could measure it, what could you say? You would say, well, it's immense. It's beyond measurement. It's just immense. Something so big that we should just be awed by it because it is without measure. Now, this is nowhere more true than when, of course, we speak of God. And again, brethren, this is why David in Psalm 145 is representing to us that God is great. So what we're saying is that God is so immense. God is so big, he cannot be measured. And again, this means that he can therefore not be held in relation to time or space. He's never too early, he's never too late. And so here we're brought to see the awesome majesty of God, and we see his majesty in his immensity evidenced in his omnipresence. Therefore, immensity is the perfection of God's divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. Wow. Although exceeding all of his creation, God is yet present in all of his creation. This means that God is completely here just as much as he is completely there. But listen, that's part of the reason why we can say we can meet here together and we long for the day when we're doing so together corporately again to fill this place with the singing of God's praise, to fill this place with the prayers of his people, to fill this place with those who are anxious to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And we'll say that God is meeting us with us when that happens by God's grace, when that happens. But we can also say, even right now, that as you sit in your individual homes, as you sit with your families, we can also say that God is just as much here as he is there. God is just as much with us in this place as we seek to honor him by the preaching of the Word of God, as he is with you there as you seek to listen to the Word of God and honor him in the doing. He is completely here, just as much as he is completely there. In their major work on biblical doctrine, MacArthur and Mayhew describe God's omnipresence by saying this: God transcends space. He is inherently immense and omnipresent, regardless of the existence of time and matter. That is, he is always present with himself. He is also so immense and omnipresent with relation to the creation. Space is an aspect of creation, so it's not a part of God. These perfections mean that God is not diffused through space so that only part of him is in each place. Also, God is not bound to one place. God is fully present in every place. He upholds the created order by being entirely present with every point of space. Actually, it's better to say that God is with time and space rather than being in time and space, as against 19th century liberalism's concept of God as only immanent. Both are correct, provided that one does not see God as of or being bound by time. Helpful. Helpful for us to understand the character of our God who is great. So what we're seeing is that the Bible says that God is everywhere, and he is everywhere at all times. He is everywhere upholding the world and all who dwell therein with his power and with all of his being. He's not more here than there. He is everywhere. And in the midst of a global pandemic, isn't this truth about our God a comfort? God is everywhere. Is it not an encouragement for us to trust him, not to doubt? It's easy to give into that, isn't it? It's easy to give into fear and to worry, but God is everywhere. Our God is not far off, away from us. He is close at hand. His presence fills the earth. Listen, saints, for us to say that God is immanent is simply to say this comforting truth. You ready? Three words. God is near. God is near. Imagine. So great, so transcendent, so high and above us, and yet, through eminence, God is near. And that God is therefore accomplishing his righteous and his holy purposes in every place of this world, because he's present in every place of this world. A few other truths are taught in the scriptures with such as great clarity as the doctrine of God's divine omnipresence. Those passages, Tozer says, supporting this truth are so plain that it would take considerable effort to misunderstand them. They declare that God is eminent in his creation, that there's no place in heaven or earth or hell where men may hide from his presence. They teach that God is at once far off and near, and that in him men who move and live and have their being do so in the presence of God. Therefore, take comfort today, Christian. The God that we serve is a God who is near. Thirdly, then, we see God's eminence perfectly displayed to us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And clearly, the way in which God evidences his eminence is seen in the gift of his Son, the second person of the Trinity, taking on the flesh of humanity by becoming a man. And that taking on of that flesh is what we call the incarnation. We see this in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, particularly John 1, 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nowhere else in the New Testament is the nature and the meaning of Jesus' divine sonship so clearly explained as in this first chapter of John. And in verse 14, when we see the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, what are we seeing? We're seeing the perfect picture of the eminence of God. And that verse in John 1:14 is, of course, the description then of the incarnation. And that word is of the Latin meaning the act of being made flesh. Incarnate, carnus for the flesh, the act of being made flesh. And so here we're given two mysteries, the plurality of persons within the Godhead and the union of deity and manhood in the same person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation then in itself is an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. You see, once you're brought to believe that Jesus really is who he said he is, the very Son of God, all the other things in the Scriptures make sense. Nothing else makes sense or is even possible in the Scriptures if Jesus is not who he said he was, the Son of God. Now, I want you to note that the Bible says that Jesus was the, note the definite article, the Son of God. It doesn't say he was a son, but the son. That's the fatal flaw of Mormonism, isn't it? He wasn't a son. We could all become a son. No, he was the son. As John points out four times in the first three chapters of his gospel. The son. And that use of the definite article the shows us then the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. No other like him. The Son of God. He was the only begotten. He was the one and only Son of God. So Christ alone among all men then is unique. For in him God dwelt amongst us. And so the incarnation shows to us the remarkable eminence of God. How much nearer could God get than becoming exactly like us? How much nearer could God come than being near to us by being like us? That's the whole story of Ruth. That in God we have a kinsman through Jesus Christ, one who became like us, and a redeemer, one who remained unlike us in terms of his obedient, sinless perfection. So to help understand Christ's incarnation, it may be said, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Jesus remained fully divine and took upon himself a humanity that was not his before. So what's the name then? Think of this then. In the incarnation, what's the name then to be given to Jesus? You shall give him the name Emmanuel. Right? Emmanuel. Meaning God with us. Emmanuel. So it can be said that eminence and Emmanuel basically have the same root meaning. God is with us. And the incarnation is a supreme example of God's eminence. Little wonder then does Paul write of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, why would the Son of God become eminent in such a way? Why would God desire eminence in such a way? You must remember that in the garden before sin entered the world, what a wonder this would have been, that the scriptures say at the beginning of Genesis that God came and he walked amongst them in the cool of the day. Eminent, present, transcendent, the God who created, but yet desirous to be present with his creation. So why would God desire then to be eminent with us in such a way through the giving of his Son? Think again then over the words of John 3:16. For God did what? He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the eminence of God is seen in that we needed the perfect God-man to come. We needed him to come to obey perfectly the law of God, something that we could never do. We needed him to come, thus becoming the willing substitute to take upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us. But he took it upon himself. You see, this is why we cannot be forgiven of our sin apart from placing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why John says in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now that word received needs to be explained. What does it mean? In the Greek, it has the meaning of taking hold of or grasping. That's why we sing in the hymn, the old rugged cross, nothing in my hands I bring. What? Simply to Christ's cross I cling. That's the idea of receiving. It is to grasp and take hold of God, of Christ. So one must take hold of Jesus Christ as one's own personal Savior first in order to be able to trust and worship God in the way that he desires. Perhaps as you go through this strange time in which we're living, perhaps you're saying, well, I'm trying to trust God and I want to trust God and I don't want to worry and I don't want to. But perhaps you say, I have no ability in and of myself to do that. Perhaps the Lord is showing you have not received him. Received him by faith, that is, to cling to him. You see, this is why Christ came, that we might be granted eternal life. So don't be confused about this crucial truth regarding receiving Christ. Receiving Christ isn't done through a wafer or a cup. Receiving Christ isn't done through baptism or church membership. That's not why Christ became eminent with us. No, receiving Christ, in other words, being born again, involves putting our whole confidence in him. There are three elements that are crucial then in understanding what it is to receive Christ. Three elements in understanding what it is to be born again. The first is comprehension of the facts. A comprehension and understanding of the facts that are true. That's why we have to preach the gospel. We have to teach the gospel. We have to go and tell the gospel. People have to understand the facts about God and his holiness and his law are true. And people need to understand, particularly regarding Christ and his redemptive work on the part of sinners, to comprehend. Secondly, then, is belief. We have to believe that the facts are true. As C.S. Lewis said, it's no good saying that you believe that Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Because Jesus himself, he said he was the Son of God, and good men by definition don't lie. So we have to believe that the facts about Jesus are true. We have to believe that he was born of a virgin. We have to believe that he lived a perfect life. We have to believe that he was the perfect substitute that took the penal wrath of God upon himself and propitiated the wrath of God on behalf of his people. We have to believe that. We have to believe that he was laid in a tomb. We have to believe that he was there for 3 days, that death engulfed him. We have to believe that he rose on the third day. We have to believe it. To comprehend it and then to believe it. But that's not enough. There's a third element that's necessary. We have to trust. We have to trust it. We have to take hold of these truths for our own redemption. We need comprehension. Yes, we need belief. But we have to trust. Coming to Christ for forgiveness of sins grants to us a heart that can worship God in truth. Grants to us a heart that can trust him. Because coming to God through Christ in faith forgives us of our sins before him. Listen, sinner, in Christ, God came near so that through him we may have our sins forgiven and thus be granted eternal life. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but through me. John 14:6. So the gift of Christ is the best proof, of course, of the eminence of God. And so we've considered the fact that the Bible evidences a number of ways in which God's eminence is seen. He sustains all things, he is present in all places, and marvelously, wonderfully, the Son of God became a man. And these are truths which are incomprehensible for us to ultimately fully grasp. But we pray that God, by his grace, will help us to do so. And next Lord's Day TV, we will consider how the truths of God's transcendence and his eminence should affect our worship. Because that's exactly what David says in Psalm 145, verse 3, that God, because of his greatness, is worthy of our praise. But for today, let's conclude with thinking about this last fact, the fact that God is eminent, and how that eminence can comfort us in difficult times. Again, the three words, God is near. You see, the attributes of transcendence and eminence encourage us to know that God is sovereignly sustaining his righteous care all over the world. Even in the midst of this pandemic? Well, the answer has to be yes. How? We know that God's sovereign rule must include adversity. But consider, wouldn't you rather know that God is still in control, even of the bad circumstances of life, rather than just blind fate or luck? Wouldn't you rather know, as Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, that God has a pre-appointed plan for us as his people? You see, knowing God better helps us to fight the temptation as Christians to be practical deists, professing a belief in the transcendence and the eminence of God, but living as if we really believed in fate or luck. When we know that God is eminent, we are kept from being so often gripped with fear, with worry, and with doubt. We'll struggle with those. We're sinners. But the knowledge of his eminence helps to defeat those temptations to sin more quickly. As Christians, we know that nothing happens to us because of luck or fate. Jesus tells us as much. In Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31, Jesus tells us that God's eye is even on the little sparrow. According to Jesus, God does exercise his sovereignty then in very minute events. Even in the life and the death of the sparrow, God is omnipresent. Think of that. And Jesus' whole point in teaching this is, if this is how God so exercises sovereignty in regards to sparrows, most certainly will he not exercise it in an even greater way in regard to his own children. God is near. If God controls all the circumstances around the life of that sparrow, just worth half a penny, how much more does he not control the circumstances of life that affect us who bear his image? Thankfully, God does not walk away or leave us to the mercy of uncontrolled or random events. As Christians, it's far better for us to know that God is working in all things, and when we doubt, to consider more just who God is and the greatness of his character, as David describes. And so as we gather, as we're reminded of the fuller picture of God, we can also ask God for more faith, faith to believe when we can't just see how his working will be for his glory and our good. Saints, at such a time as we find ourselves living today, David helpfully describes for us that our God is great, that our God is worthy to be trusted, that our God is worthy to be worshipped and extolled. If we've only focused on the truth of God's transcendence, we would likely just think of God as being distant and somewhat aloof. And if we only focused on the truth of God's immanence, we would limit our perspective of the unseen greatness of God and thus likely think of God more subjectively than objectively. That's the danger. So we have to have a biblical view of both of these true attributes of God, a balanced view of both the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, seeing that these together cause our God to be great. Christians, we have a God who's not bound by time and space, but we have a God who is yet always near to us. And because God is immanent, this means that we can have a personal relationship with him. For those of us who are Christians, there could be no better news than this. What God is like our God. And so by way of application, consider this. A.H. Strong said, Christ is the originator and the upholder of the universe. In him it consists or holds together from hour to hour. The steady will of Christ constitutes the law of the universe and makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos, just as his will brought it into being in the beginning. Christians, our God is near us. He is literally sustaining all things by his powerful word. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is immanent. Because God is both transcendent and immanent, we can depend upon him. We can trust him, and we can do so day by day. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will always be there when we need him. He is near us. He will never fail us. He is near in the hospital room. He is near in the middle of the night as we cry and weep for loved ones who don't know him. He is near in our place of employment or as we work from home. He is near as we gather at the table. He is near as we walk amongst his creation. He is near as we come together in worship. Our God is near, and he will never fail us. Our God, therefore, is our ever constant, omnipresent help and our stay, and he ever will be. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired nor weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. God is near. Father, how thankful we are for these wonderful truths given to us. How thankful we serve a God like you. A God who is transcendent and majestic in splendor and holiness, all apart from us, in and of himself. And we could never approach that transcendent God on our own. And so how thankful we are that you're a God who is also immanent, evidencing that immanence to us by your sustaining work, by your omnipresence, and by the gift of your great Son to us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would deal with each one of us, that you would accomplish your ends and purposes, that those of us who are hearing the word of God today who know you will be encouraged and grow in our faith and our knowledge of you. And for those who don't know Christ, that even today you might be pleased to do that work upon them and bring them to the place of confession and repentance. Father, for the living of these days, remind us that because God is near, he is walking with us day by day and in each passing moment. Help that to comfort us, to encourage us, and help that to help us to be a good witness of Jesus of Christ in these days. We'll pray for the sake and for the glory of Christ. And in his name, amen.